The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Well, hey, good morning. My name is Eric Shelley. I'm one of the elders here at Fathom, and I get to preach with a hand mic today. That's a new one for me. But Chris was up here earlier. Chris, our lead pastor, Chris Martin, he preaches about 40 times a year, and then the other about a dozen or so times is usually one of the elders, one of the associate pastors of Fathom. And so we do that to give Chris a rest here and there, but also just to give you a plurality of voices bringing God's word. So it's good to be with you this morning. I've heard Chris, Pastor Chris, counsel married couples that one key to a long and strong marriage is to be good at killing time together. And it's a bit of a tongue-in-cheek comment, but I also think there's a lot of truth to it. You know, marriage vows, they often talk about the highs and the lows of marriage. So rich or poor, sickness and health, joy and sorrow. And so the wedding vows, they cover the extremes, but they also include really everything in between. And so most of the time that a married couple spends together is the time in between the highs and the lows. You know, it's the 8:30 p.m. on a Tuesday night, killing time watching Netflix together. And togetherness in the regular, the common, the ordinary times is just as important as being together in the highs and the lows. And one way that my wife Anne and I have always enjoyed killing time together is watching movies. We like watching movies together, always have. We like a variety of movie types. It just usually kind of depends on what mood we're in. But there's three types of movies that I'm always kind of a sucker for. And the first genre is boxing movies. So I grew up outside of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And so Philly kids are raised to love the Rocky movies. They start playing Rocky in kindergarten curriculums in Philly. And so I was born and bred to enjoy boxing flicks. And then the second type that I always enjoy is a Western. So I love the idea of the frontier era, the Old West, you know, the cowboy lifestyle before the Western U.S. was populated and developed, establishment of law and order in the Old West. So if a Western pops up on our feed, I'm always gonna check that out. And the third genre that I enjoy is the legal drama. So growing up, my mom always thought that I would make a good lawyer. Apparently, I loved to argue with her and my dad when I was young. I never became a lawyer. I went into finance instead. But apparently, I still like to argue. It's driven my wife Anne crazy for about 20 years now. And she'll tell you that sometimes I start arguments for no reason. And these aren't like bitter or angry arguments with yelling or anything like that, but they're arguments just the same. What usually happens is I'll take a position that maybe I don't even 100% believe in, or maybe it's just kind of contrarian to what Anne thinks, and I'll argue it, and strangely, I enjoy this. And I didn't even realize I did this until Anne started pointing it out, and she'd kind of get annoyed, and she'd be like, You're always starting arguments. And I'd be like, no, I'm not. I'm playing devil's advocate, or I'm just debating here. This isn't arguing. And then I would start an argument about whether or not I was arguing. I finally started acknowledging that I do this. And I think I do this not because I enjoy picking a fight with my wife. I think I do it because I appreciate the logic of making a good argument. I'm an Enneagram 5, and so I enjoy finding evidence to back up or support my claim or my argument, and then expressing it in an analytical and logical way. And I think that's why I enjoy legal dramas also. It's the arguments that get presented in there. But legal dramas in general, they make for good stories and good movies, because usually a courtroom carries some high stakes with it. There's life and death outcomes. There's conflict. There's suspense. There's moral and ethical dilemmas. And courts are very cinematic in nature. You know, the judge is up there in the black robe. There's 12 jurors. You know, the hand on the Bible. Evidence gets revealed. All that stuff makes for good cinema and storytelling. My favorite legal drama is probably A Few Good Men, which is a 90s movie, so I know it dates me a little bit, but Anne and I actually just watched it a few weeks ago as I was writing this sermon. So Tom Cruise was part of my sermon prep. But for being a 30-year-old movie, it still holds up pretty well. It's still a good movie. Film critic Roger Ebert says that a good courtroom drama will do three things. First, it will accurately portray the law and how the legal system works. Second, it will portray the various people and roles and perspectives in the courtroom. So, you know, the judge, the jury, prosecution, defendant, it'll portray those roles. And then third, it should touch the viewer's sense of right and wrong, their sense of justice. And so portraying the three systems, portraying the system, portraying the people, and telling the justice story, those are the three traits of a legal drama that make it into a good movie. Well, today's passage in Matthew 28 is Matthew's account of a legal drama. And while this is an historical, real-life account, it still includes the three elements that Roger Ebert spoke of: the system, the people, and the justice story. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. You can bring it up on a phone or a tablet. There's black hardback Bibles in the back of the room. If you're using those black Bibles from the back, it's on page 833. Now, Matthew 26 is long. We've been in just this chapter alone since Easter. And as you read through the book of Matthew, the accounts of Jesus' teachings and his teachings and sermons, they end in chapter 25. And from chapter 26 on, Matthew transitions to a narrative account of Jesus' final days, his last week, the events and the interactions that lead up to his crucifixion and then resurrection. And so in the past few weeks, we've studied Mary anointing Jesus' feet. We say Jesus deciding to betray Jesus, the Last Supper, Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then last week, Chris taught on Jesus' arrest and how after the Passover dinner, so on Thursday night, right before Good Friday, Jesus and the disciples, they went up to Gethsemane, and Jesus prays in the garden while the disciples take a nap. And then Judas shows up with a posse of soldiers are carrying torches. Peter thinks he can take him on, so he pulls his sword, cuts off a guy's ear, and Jesus then heals the ear. And then the soldiers, they take Jesus, they slap some handcuffs on him, put him in the back of a squad car, and they drive away. They arrest Jesus. And so today's passage tells us what happens after Jesus was arrested. So Matthew 26, starting in verse 57, read with me. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. So we've talked about Peter the past few weeks, and next week, Chris will get into Peter's denial. So I'm not going to discuss Peter today, other than to say that he's in the background of all this. He was an eyewitness to much of Matthew's account. Now, John's gospel account says that after his arrest, Jesus was first led to the home of a guy named Annas. Annas was a former high priest, and he was also father-in-law of Caiaphas, the current high priest. And commentators point out that Annas was an extremely corrupt high priest. He stole money from the temple treasuries. He installed several of his sons and his son-in-law as high priest after him, so that likely he could continue to have influence and have political power. And so even though he was no longer high priest, he was still active and influential behind the scenes. And what's likely happening here is that they take Jesus to the home of Annas as sort of a staging ground. It was a way to buy some time so that Caiaphas could gather the full Sanhedrin together for a trial. So while Jesus is being questioned at the home of Annas, Caiaphas is sending out text messages, he's calling people, trying to gather the Sanhedrin together. And remember, all this happened at night. So there was a Passover dinner, then Jesus went to the garden. And then he was arrested. So this is probably around like midnight, middle of the night when this is happening. Matthew tells us that in verse 57 that Caiaphas gathered the Sanhedrin at his home. So after being questioned at the home of Annas, Jesus is then taken to the home of Caiaphas, which is likely nearby, and the Sanhedrin has gathered there. The Sanhedrin was a group of about 70 chief priests, Pharisees, and Sadducees, and these were the top Jewish leaders at the time. And so they also functioned a little bit like the Jewish Supreme Court. And so they would make legal rulings on crimes and on criminals. They could rule on all crimes with the exception of the death penalty. Only the Romans could rule on, or the Roman governor could rule on the death penalty, but they could rule on all other crimes. And so they could make an official ruling. They were effectively judge and jury. And that's the purpose of this midnight meeting, this midnight gathering at the home of Caiaphas. It's to make a legal ruling to pronounce a crime against Jesus of Nazareth. Now, try to do this with one hand here. Now, I know you all can't read what I'm holding up, but you may recognize what I'm holding up. This is a jury summons. So a few months ago, I received this summons informing me that in 2 weeks on Monday, June 23rd, I'm to report at 7:45 a.m. to the Arapahoe County Justice Center to serve my civic duty in our legal system through jury duty. Now, contrast this to what's going on here in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, we've got a last-minute, hastily scheduled, middle-of-the-night meeting at the home of some high priest to serve, that's intended to serve as an official legal trial. Now, one of these is official. One of these isn't. The trial that's going on in Matthew 26 should really scream shadiness, sketchiness to us, because it was shady. That's exactly what it was. This was a shady middle of the night trial with a predetermined outcome. And the shady doesn't stop here. Let's keep reading in verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. So right there it is, that phrase, that they might put him to death. That's the predetermined outcome of this whole trial. Keep going on verse 60. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. So in addition to gathering the Sanhedrin together, Caiaphas was also working to gather witnesses to testify against Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 19, the law of Moses states that a crime must be established by two or more witnesses. So regardless of what type of crime it was, at least two witnesses must testify to it. Otherwise, things could just simply become a he said, she said situation. So the law required two witnesses, and this law continued into the New Testament time frame. So Caiaphas is looking for witnesses with matching testimonies about Jesus. He's looking for witnesses to say that Jesus did something worthy of a crime, worthy of a death sentence. But he can't find any. Verse 60 suggests that false witnesses did come forward, but none of their accounts agreed. They all said something about Jesus, but they said different things about him. They didn't have their story straight. And again, Caiaphas needs two witnesses with a matching story. And so eventually he does find two witnesses who will testify against Jesus. They say in verse 61 that this man said, "I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." So Caiaphas has the witnesses that he needs, and they testify to what he wants them to testify about, namely that Jesus made a threat against the Jewish temple. Now, that was a crime at the time. That'd be like making a bomb threat against the White House or the U.S. Capitol building or something like that. So these witnesses come forward, but these witnesses, they misunderstand and they misquote Jesus. Now, Jesus did make a statement similar to what the witnesses say. In John 2, we read that early on in Jesus' ministry, soon after his first miracle, where he turned water into wine, he then appears publicly in Jerusalem for the first time. And he clears the temple of the businesses and the money lenders that were working there. And the people, they ask Jesus by what authority he does this. In John 2:19, Jesus answers them and he says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So the witnesses state that Jesus made a threat against the temple, but if we look closely, we see that he didn't make a threat. First, scripture says he was talking about the temple of his body, not the actual physical temple building. So the witnesses, they misunderstand him. And then secondly, he never said, "I will destroy the temple." He says, "Destroy this temple," as in, "When you destroy this temple that is my body, in 3 days I'll raise it up again." So in addition to misunderstanding him, the witnesses, they misquote him. Now, as a legal authority, the Sanhedrin was responsible for investigating all the claims that arise in court. But instead of investigating what these witnesses claimed, you know, instead of finding out the context that Jesus spoke into, when and where this happened, you know, calling in any eyewitnesses or anything like that, they don't do anything like that. They have no interest in doing any investigation of their own. This council simply proceeds with the trial as planned. They've got the soundbite that they want. They've got that false statement that they can use against Jesus. This is entrapment. They're trying to trap Jesus in something that he said, and it leads to exactly the outcome that the Sanhedrin wants. Verse 63 says that Jesus remained silent. Now, Jesus knew what he said. He wasn't going to deny what he said, but he probably also knew that a group of worldly-minded, corrupt politicians wouldn't understand the spiritual meaning behind what he said. And so Jesus remains silent here. And Matthew points this out. Matthew points out that Jesus remains silent because that phrase should remind us of another passage, another familiar passage from Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Throughout his entire gospel, Matthew is consistently telling Jewish readers that Jesus is a prophesied Messiah. And he's consistently pointing them to the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. So Matthew makes that point here. Now, Jesus isn't going to remain silent the entire time. But in the face of these false accusations, in the face of lies, misunderstandings, misquotes, he does remain silent. So Caiaphas has worked hard behind the scenes to arrange this trial, to arrange this midnight trial, to make it appear legitimate so that it wouldn't get questioned or appealed or stopped. Despite it being corrupt and counterfeit, his goal was for Jesus' trial to have the outcome that he wanted. So he didn't want it to stop for any reason. Now, someone like Caiaphas, they don't get into the position of high priest unless he's smart, unless he knows how to work the system. Now, having a father-in-law in a position of power probably didn't hurt either, but Caiaphas knows what he's doing here. He knows the system. He knows how to exploit it. He knows how to work the system and get the outcome that he desires. And that's my first point this morning, which is that the system is broken. The system can't be counted on. The system, in this case, it's the Jewish legal system. It's broken. It's corrupt. It's rigged. It's unfair. It's run by power-hungry, crooked leaders. It's not impartial. It's not unbiased. It's broken. Jesus was never going to get a fair trial in this sort of broken system. He was never intended to. You know, we have the symbol of Lady Justice. You know, she's got the blindfold and she's got the balanced scale in one hand and the sword of justice in the other hand. But that's not the system that Jesus was facing. He was facing a broken system symbolized by a cross. And Jesus was supposed to face a broken system. That was part of God's plan. And there's two reasons why Jesus needed to face a broken system. The first is that God was showing that Jesus' death was in no way due to his own sin. Jesus was sinless. Jesus was blameless. He died for someone else's sins. He died for my sins and for your sins, not his own sins. It was my trial, our trial that he went through, not his. And so it's only a sham of a trial that would convict an innocent person. Secondly, Jesus went through the injustice of a corrupt trial, a broken system, so that he could relate to and identify with the injustice and brokenness that we're all going to face. He knows what it's like to face injustice and betrayal. He knows what it's like to live within a broken system because he's been there. He's gone through it, just like we must. And one day, he's going to return and redeem us all from it. Think of some of the systems that we live in today. You know, we've got the legal system. We've got the financial system and, you know, the investment markets, the market, the economy. We've got our political system from the federal government all the way down to the local levels. Healthcare system, the education system, even our social systems, you know, our friends, our social networks. And I'm not saying that there's corruption in all of these, but name one of those that isn't broken in some way. Name one that's well run, that's efficient, and that's trustworthy. Broken systems are all around us. They can't define us or help us. They don't give our lives meaning or direction. They don't provide satisfaction. They can't give us our identity. And they certainly can't help us address our sin or our brokenness. Our systems are broken. And if we're relying on them or depending on them in any way, we're going to be let down. You know, so if you're relying on your wealth or your investments for your financial security or just your future security, for security about your future, you're going to be let down. You know, there's going to be another tariff announcement just around the corner that's going to rock the stock markets, cause volatility and uncertainty and upheave retirement accounts and IRAs. The financial system can't bring true security. If you're relying on doctors or health providers for your ultimate health and wellness, you're going to be let down. There's lots of great benefits to modern medicine, but there's still lots of things that doctors don't know and can't help with. My wife, Anne, has been on a health journey and can attest to this. There are things about modern medicine and healthcare that they simply don't understand about our created complex bodies. And I'm not even going to get into health insurance and how that impacts the healthcare system, but talk about a broken system. Or if you're relying on our social systems, your friends, social networks, social circles, if you rely on those systems for your identity, you're again going to be let down. Now, I have two daughters. One's going to start high school next fall, and one's going to start middle school. And so we live in the throes of the social systems of teenage girls. So there's groups, cliques of middle school-aged girls. There's text messaging, chat groups, gossip. There's bullying. You know, she said this about me. She said this to her. You wouldn't believe the amount of time that Anne and I have spent guiding our girls through friendship struggles, through relationship issues. There have been times when we've been tempted to pull them out of school and homeschool them. There have been times when we've wanted to go directly to other parents and get involved that way. There have been times when I've wanted to say, well, if they do that again, just punch them in the face. And I don't say that, I think it. But that temptation is real because it's hard. But through it all, Anne and I have reminded ourselves that our job is to not give bad advice, but to guide and teach the girls through this broken social system because they're going to encounter other broken systems that they need to navigate. And through it all, Anne and we've reminded our daughters that they aren't defined by what kids at school think or say. They aren't defined by others. They're defined only by Jesus. He's the one who gets to say who they are. He's the one who gives them identity, not someone in school or someone in their social system. The systems are broken because this world is broken, but Jesus is returning to redeem it all. And so we navigate through the brokenness with the hope and the anticipation that one day he'll redeem it. So we discussed the legal system that's portrayed in this legal drama. Next, I want to walk through some of the people that are involved. Remember, Roger Ebert said systems and people are two traits of a good legal drama. So we're going to talk about people next. We've already touched on Caiaphas a little bit. Again, he was a high priest in Jerusalem. He's the most powerful position in the Jewish nation at the time. So Israel was under Roman rule, and so Pontius Pilate and Herod, some of those Roman rulers had more power. But in terms of the Jews, the high priest is at the top. So Caiaphas has spiritual authority over all the religious leaders and spiritual authority over the Jewish people in general. He was the leader of the Sanhedrin, and so he had a great deal of legal and political power and spiritual influence and authority. And in addition to that power and that influence, he wasn't afraid to work the system. He was corrupt also. And finally, Caiaphas was motivated to kill Jesus. That was his goal. An account in John's gospel makes it clear. In John 11, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they've gathered to talk about Jesus. So Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And his ministry was growing and it was gaining momentum. People were hearing about his miracles and his teaching and his popularity was increasing. And so the religious leaders, they gather and they ask, what do we do? If we let Jesus go on like this, everyone will believe in him and we'll lose control of the people and Rome will come in and take over. And so they're jealous and they're threatened. And so here Caiaphas steps in and he says, you know nothing at all, which sort of tells you the kind of guy Caiaphas was. Like imagine in our next elders meeting, if we're talking about the budget or something, and I just say to the guys, like, y'all don't know what you're talking about. This is what we should do. That arrogance wouldn't fly. But back to Caiaphas, he says, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And then John tells us from that, at that point forward, the religious leaders planned to put Jesus to death. So everything Caiaphas does and says in Matthew 26 is motivated by his own plan and prediction that Jesus needs to be put to death for the good of the nation of Israel. That's the objective that Caiaphas is working towards. That's his ultimate goal. He's going to eliminate this Jesus threat by killing Jesus. So let's turn back to our passage. Let's look at the middle of verse 63. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then jump to verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They, the Sanhedrin, they answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? So the false witnesses give their testimony, and Caiaphas questions Jesus about it, but Jesus doesn't respond. He remains silent. So in verse 63, Caiaphas, he tries a different tactic. This time he puts Jesus under oath. And that's what the phrase, I adjure you by the living God, means. It was making Jesus make an oath. And Caiaphas knew that Jesus could not remain silent if he swore under oath. Because lying under oath would break Old Testament law. There was no pleading the Fifth Amendment at the time. You didn't have the right to remain silent if you were under oath. And so Caiaphas puts Jesus under oath, and Jesus does respond, affirming that he's the Son of God. And we'll discuss his response here in a minute. But Jesus' affirmation gives Caiaphas exactly what he wants, an admission, the grounds to charge Jesus with blasphemy, which is punishable by execution. So Caiaphas immediately, he turns from accuser to judge, and he says, that's blasphemy, you all heard it. What else do we need to hear? And he calls for the Sanhedrin's judgment of Jesus right then and there. He gets what he wants, which is the grounds to put Jesus to death. The second group of people that I want to talk about and look at are the Sanhedrin. And as I said earlier, this is a group of elders, scribes, and religious leaders who effectively acted as a judge, jury, and supreme court for the Jews. They were responsible for acting and ruling on behalf of the Jewish people to benefit the Jewish people. But their actions are far from this. This is a group that acts on behalf of their own self-preservation and not on behalf of anyone else. And they become jealous of Jesus' popularity with the people. They were jealous of how the people followed Jesus and the authority that the people granted to Jesus' teachings. And they were threatened. And because they felt threatened, they react out of envy and out of pride. And so if you envy something that someone else has, there's a couple of ways that you can go about it. And one is that you can take what they have and make it yours. Another way is you can destroy what they have so it goes away. And you know, think of like little kids. One kid's stacking up some blocks. The other one gets jealous and knocks the stack over. That's kind of what these guys are doing. They try to make Jesus go away by killing him. We see this in verse 66. Their immediate judgment is he deserves death. They don't do any investigating or fact-checking or anything that even hints of a fair and legal trial. There's no deliberation at all. They see a way to make Jesus go away, and they jump at it. But pride's the even bigger issue, because pride is what keeps these religious leaders from ever even knowing Jesus and why he came. And we see their pride in this passage also. In verse 67, they spit on him, they punch him, they slap him, they mock him. This is just proud defiance. This is hard-heartedness. They're too arrogant and prideful to see the Savior in front of them. People do expected, unexpected, and extreme things when they're threatened, when they lose control. And it's easy for us to sit here and think that we'd never act the way the Sanhedrin acted. One pastor points out that it's probably because we've never had to fully choose between Jesus as our Lord and us as Lord. He says, in every heart, there's a throne and a cross. And if self is on the throne, Jesus must be on the cross. But if Jesus is on the throne, then self must be on the cross. We can't fully submit to Jesus unless we die to ourselves, unless we die to our pride. Dying to ourselves is hard. For any of us to truly die to ourselves is very hard. Jesus says in Mark 8, For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And this is repeated throughout Scripture. And when the Bible repeats itself like this, it tells you that it's something that's either really important or really hard to learn, and so it needs to be repeated. In this case, it's both. Learning to die to ourselves is both very important and very hard. And it's hard to learn because just like the system is broken, people are broken. We naturally lean towards self-preservation. We want what we think is best or easiest for us. We want control. We want only ourselves up on the throne. We want only our own self-interests when all the while we're broken people, incapable of truly doing what's best for ourselves. We act out of envy and out of pride. And so Caiaphas, he's certainly a bad guy. He's certainly a villain in this story. He's worldly, he's cunning, he's smart, he's shrewd, he's selfish. He's like a puppeteer kind of pulling the strings behind the scenes to bring about his own desired outcome. He's certainly broken. And the Sanhedrin, they're also villains in this account, where they act out of envy and pride towards Jesus. They've got a mob mentality, and they mock Jesus, and they spit on him, and punch him, and slap him. They ignore justice for selfish expediency. And they're also broken. But what's concerning about Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin is not that they were some sort of cabal of sinister, you know, evil masterminds. They were a group of religious leaders. They're church people. They're more similar to you and to me than to some villain from a movie. They're regular but broken people. What I said earlier regarding our broken systems applies here as well. If you're relying on others to make the right decisions or to enact justice or to do the right thing, to be honest or trustworthy, to be merciful or gracious, if you rely on others to give you your identity or your self-worth, to give you continual love or support, you may be looking in the wrong place. You're looking to broken people to provide the things that only a perfect God and Father can provide. Because in his perfect love for us, God sacrificed his perfect Son. And then Jesus died at the hands of a very imperfect and broken people, the very people that he came to die for. He came to die for all broken people, for each one of us. He came because people are broken. Now, a lot of legal dramas, they build up to a climax where the star witness or the defendant, they're going to take the stand and testify. And it's often the most suspenseful, dramatic scene of the movie. But that's not really how this legal drama plays out. Jesus doesn't say a lot in this trial. There's no long, dramatic dialogue on the witness stand. There's no culminating theatrical testimony. In fact, Jesus only says two sentences here. While he doesn't say a lot, what he does say is important. Let's look at verse 63 again. So again, Caiaphas, he put Jesus under oath. He says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." In other words, he says, "Swear to God and tell us if you are the Son of God." To which Jesus answers in verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So in these short sentences, Jesus does two things. First, he affirms that he is the Son of God. "You have said so" is that affirmation. Caiaphas says to Jesus, "Tell us if you are the Christ." And Jesus says, "Yes, what you say is true," or "Yes, it is as you say." Jesus confirms that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Now, in the movies, the defendant almost always takes the stand and speaks, but in real life trials, this rarely happens. This is because lawyers know that the burden is on the prosecution to prove guilt. And often the defendant, they can harm their defense if they speak on the stand. They could do more harm than good. Yet, Jesus does speak here. He decides to speak here, knowing full well that by saying he is the Son of God, in the eyes of this court, he's admitting guilt. But remember, Jesus, he's not trying to get off or to be cleared here. He's not trying to get off from these charges. He knows that this trial, no matter how much of a sham it is, needs to happen. He knows that ultimately he needs to go to the cross. And so here he acknowledges that he is the Son of God, which in the eyes of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin is blasphemy. And it's just the admission of guilt that they want to hear. The second thing that Jesus does is he predicts his resurrection and his return in power and glory. He says, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So he combines two messianic prophecies from Psalm 110 and from Daniel 7. I just put them up on the screen here. But Jesus doesn't just say that he is the Son of God. He uses Old Testament prophecies, which the members of the Sanhedrin would be very familiar with, to do so. So this just isn't like a confession or an admission. This is a declaration. Jesus chose to be silent earlier, but what he says here in only two sentences is very powerful. He's saying, I am the Son of God, and even though you're going to kill me for that, I'll return in power and will sit at the right hand of my Father in heaven. Jesus knows that he came to go to the cross, to endure the cross, and to die on that cross. He came to endure the wrath of God on that cross for our sin. He knew that he would die, and then he knew that he would defeat death, and that he would rise again and ascend in power. And he knew that power would be his victory over sin. That power would be victory over brokenness. And that's the ultimate justice that Jesus brings into our brokenness. So I said earlier that the system is broken and that people are broken. And my third point this morning is that Jesus died to fix what's broken. Now, many legal dramas and movies, they involve a defendant being accused of a crime. And they go to court, and their lawyer argues for their innocence, and the jury deliberates over the testimonies. Maybe some key evidence gets introduced at the end, at the last second, and the innocent defendant who is falsely charged is found innocent and is freed. And as I was prepping the sermon, I found myself continuing to run into these ideas that Hollywood movies and dramas have kind of planted into our minds, that justice is blind, that the legal system will ultimately work, that the guilty will pay for their crimes, and the innocent will go free. And I think we can be tempted to read the account of Jesus' trial and his path to the cross in the same way. We know he's innocent. We know that he wasn't guilty of any crime or any sin, and so we want him to go free. But Jesus never saw it that way. He never saw the cross as an unjust sentence. He saw the cross as God's plan. He saw the cross as necessary punishment for sin. He saw the cross as a way to fix what's broken, to fix the broken systems, the broken people, the broken relationships, lives, and hearts. Jesus went to the cross. He died to fix this brokenness. All the brokenness around us, all the sin, he died to fix it all. And that's the justice story that's being portrayed and played out in this legal drama. I had a passage from Hebrews 12 read over us earlier. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And it says that Jesus did this for the joy that was set before him. Meaning he did it to complete his Father's will. He did it to be exalted in glory at his Father's right hand, and he did it to fix the brokenness of sin so that he could present believers before his Father blameless of their sin because of his work on the cross. Jesus was 100% innocent. He was pure, blameless, committed no crime and no sin. And he was tried and found guilty through a broken and corrupt system, prosecuted by broken and corrupt people. He was punished through Roman scourging, whips, and beating, executed on a Roman cross, and placed in an earthly tomb. Yet he endured all of this, knowing that there was joy at the end of it, knowing justice would ultimately be served, knowing that he would be resurrected, seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven, in power, having dealt with our problem of sin, having fixed what's broken. So I don't know how each of you came into church this morning. I don't know what the past week or the past month has been like for you, but I'm guessing that somewhere in your life, somewhere in your world, there's brokenness. Maybe it's coming from the broken systems around us, and they're causing stress or anxiety. Maybe it's money problems or debt or fear. Maybe it's brokenness at work and in your career, and maybe your career isn't going quite the way you planned, or your hard work isn't getting noticed or rewarded, your boss is being unfair, your coworkers seem like they're against you. Maybe the brokenness is some sort of addiction. You know, maybe it's substance, maybe it's pornography, maybe it's gambling, I don't know. But that addiction is overwhelming, and there doesn't seem to be any end in sight or any way out of it. And you've been wrestling and fighting maybe for years. Maybe it's broken health, and you've prayed for healing, you've searched for answers only to find more dead ends or no end in sight. Maybe it's broken relationships, where you've strived for reconciliation that hasn't happened. With parents, with a spouse, with friends, with one of your children. So I don't know what sort of brokenness you may be facing today. Maybe it's a broken system, maybe it's broken people, but I'm sure the brokenness is there because it's all around us. But that brokenness is why Jesus came. He came to fix the brokenness. He died to fix what's broken. He came to go to that cross, and he went to the cross by choice because he loves us so incredibly much, because he knew it was the only way to fix what's broken. And so let that be what we cling to this morning. Let that be the justice story that we proclaim. Let that be our hope, that Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Church, let that be what we cling to this week and whenever we face this world's brokenness, that Jesus died to fix what's broken. Will you pray with me? Dear Lord, we come before you this morning as broken people. We acknowledge and we admit our brokenness. God, we know that we sin each and every day, and because of our sin, we are broken. So God, we acknowledge our brokenness to you. And God, we know that we live in a broken world, full of broken systems that aren't capable of giving us identity or satisfaction or support, and they're not capable of solving this problem of sin that we have. And so God, we recognize this morning that we can't fix our systems or ourselves. But God, we're reminded this morning through your word that Jesus can fix this. He has fixed it. He did the work on the cross to fix our brokenness. And so God, we're reminded of that this morning, and we proclaim that this morning. We put our hope in that this morning, that Jesus died to fix what's broken. And so God, I just pray that that those of us who are dealing with brokenness this morning, wherever it's coming from, that we would place our hope in you, Jesus, in your ability to redeem all the brokenness. God, if there's people here this morning that maybe they haven't made that decision, they haven't clung to that hope, they haven't invested in that hope, God, I pray they would lay that down, that they would acknowledge their own brokenness this morning, that they would just stop trying to fix the brokenness on their own and realize that you came to fix the broken systems, you came to fix the broken people. So God, let us all just put our hope and our faith and our trust in your ability to fix what's broken, in the work that you did on the cross to fix what's broken. So God, we proclaim that this morning. We proclaim in your Son, Jesus' name, amen.